Please turn with me to the book of Revelation and the 21st chapter, Revelation chapter 21. And as you're turning to it, let me begin by saying this, that one of the most remarkable things about the contents of the scriptures is that there is so very little detailed information about that subject which is at the climax of the whole of the Bible's message. That is to say, the eternal dwelling place of God and His redeemed people. Now, of course, the Bible does tell us certain things about heaven, but they're very fragmentary, fleeting things almost. And they leave us almost always longing for more. Now, perhaps that is not very surprising when you begin to think it through. The concept of the glory of the world that lies beyond the grave is also a concept that lies beyond our grasp. And what Paul says about Revelation in general is certainly true about heaven in particular. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. It has been said that the very best definition of heaven that there is in the whole of Scripture is in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, where Jesus said this, that where I am, there you may be also. And that those three words from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, where I am, is the best definition of heaven that we have in Scripture. Well, certainly that would tie in exactly with the third verse of Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. The emphasis is unmistakable and irresistible. And it's no wonder that Thomas Brooks can say, it is God alone who makes heaven to be heaven. And Anne Ross Cousin, in one of her hymns, says this, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And yet, to say that is not to say enough, because it says too much. The whole concept is so literally glorious that it bewilders and overwhelms us. And as soon as we open our eyes to look at the truth, we have to cover them with our hands to shield them from the glare of the glory. And yet, as we read the Bible, what we discover is that God graciously stoops to our weakness. And God allows us to glimpse something of heaven by contrasting it with our life here upon earth. And one of the ways in which He does that is to describe or remind us of certain things that exist here on earth that are part of our life here upon earth, and then tell us that heaven is going to be different from that. The Bible word for it is new. Look at verse 1. Of chapter 21 of Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Or again in verse 5, He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Now we've no time here to examine whether this word new, a new heaven and a new earth, means that they're going to be replaced or going to be renewed. And the point is not germane to our message this morning. What is relevant regarding this new dwelling place is that certain experiences that we have here upon earth, we will not have there in heaven. Things that are present here will be absent there. Look at verse 4, where five of these things are mentioned. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And I want us to concentrate in our message now on just one of these, on the first of them. And not least because the message of the first of these is woven into all of the others. He, that is God, will wipe every tear from their eyes. Now let me draw your attention first of all to the miracle of this promise. The miracle of this promise. That every tear will be wiped from the eyes of God's people. Now that is a miracle. And the more we think of our experience here upon earth day by day, the more miraculous it becomes. If you had to describe the world in which we live and our lives in living on this planet, I wonder how you would describe them in just one sentence, one phrase, a few words. Well, many people have attempted that, and one of the most expressive is this, that the world in which we live has been called a veil of tears. And the more you think about it, the more expressive and appropriate that phrase is. Let me try to draw it out from Scripture and then from our daily experience. First of all, there are tears of suffering. And having said that, we've immediately got to subdivide that into several areas. For instance, there's physical suffering. In Scripture, well, we would have to go no further than the Israelites in Egypt and all that they suffered at the hands of the Pharaohs. All of that hardship certainly included physical suffering. And in the world today, we are surrounded by physical suffering. War and violence, and man's inhumanity to man, accidents, disease, crushed bodies, severed limbs, all the tears resulting from stabbing pain to lingering agony. And there is not one of us who does not know something of the reality of physical suffering. And then there's mental suffering. In Scripture, Psalm 42, "My tears have been my food day and night." And how many people in the world are experiencing mental suffering? About 3 years ago, my wife underwent nearly a complete year of total disintegration. Mental breakdown, spiritual, psychological, almost every feature that you could think of seemed to disintegrate. She spent 12 of the longest, darkest, most agonizing months that I have ever known anyone spend with whom I have been in close contact in the course of my life. They were 12 terrible, horrendous months. And when eventually she quite marvelously recovered from that, it was to discover that all around her were people who, behind smiling faces, were suffering mentally. The pressure, the agony of living in today's world. And how many tears of mental suffering, of pressure, of psychological pressure, are hidden in silence away from the crowds. And spiritual suffering too. In Scripture, Paul writes to the Corinthians, as he wrestled with spiritual pressures, "I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears." Now, is there anyone here who's not shed those tears? Tears of spiritual suffering as you've wept over perhaps your own spiritual struggles or the spiritual struggles of others for whom you have a concern. Tears of suffering are part of our experience of living in this veil of tears. However, not only tears of suffering, but tears of sorrow. Now, they're certainly easy to find in Scripture. Listen to David in Psalm 6. "I am worn with groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow." And in life today, tears of sorrow are not difficult to find. Disappointment, for instance, at our own failure to achieve our spiritual aims. Tears of dismay as we're let down by friends, betrayed by people we felt we could trust. Tears of despair. Even as I prepared this message, a letter arrived on my desk from two godly parents absolutely heartbroken, grieving over their wayward daughter whose behavior was breaking their hearts. Tears of sorrow resulting from death as a loved one is taken away from us. Is it any wonder that Albert Barnes can say, since the fall of man, there has not been a day, an hour, a moment in which this has not been a sorrowful world. Tears of suffering and tears of sorrow, and more than that, tears of shame. And again, in Scripture, they're easy to find, aren't they? If we took just one example, Peter making that blustering promise never to forsake the Lord Jesus, and moments later, after his shameful betrayal, going out and weeping bitterly. And what about our lives? Do we know nothing of tears of shame? Have we never gone home, drawn away from the crowd, reached the end of a day, bowed our heads in prayer, and found tears of shame coming as we've recognized the mistakes we've made, the sins we've committed, the way we've grieved the Spirit of God? My friend, have you never shed tears of shame for your sin? I believe it could be said that tears of shame are the hallmark, the trademark of the saint. Paul was able to speak of his own life and say that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Thomas A. Kempis and John Wesley, different in so many ways, both expressed the same thing in almost identical words to each other. There is not in the whole earth a more miserable sinner than I. And George Whitefield, who's been called the greatest preacher that England ever produced, near the end of his life, used to close his letters with these words, "Less than the least of all." Have you no tears of shame, of sorrow, or of suffering? We live in a veil of tears. In fact, we can say of tears, as the writer to the Hebrews says of temptation, they are common to man. They're an inevitable part of the whole human experience. So that even the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is described in Isaiah 53 as a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Exactly those words, sorrow and suffering. And as we turn the pages of the New Testament, we discover him weeping over Jerusalem, weeping over the grave of Lazarus. In John 22, of being troubled. In John 13, troubled in spirit. In Gethsemane, in anguish. In Hebrews 5, we're told that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. Suffering and sorrow. But there was a third thing I mentioned, and that was tears of shame. And that was one area that Jesus never shared with us. He never had tears of shame. As C.H. Spurgeon once said, there may have been salt in Jesus' tears, but never fault. He had tears of suffering, tears of sorrow, but never tears of shame. But the tears were there. And if Jesus was not exempt from tears, then his followers certainly can't expect to be so. As a matter of fact, he's promised that we'll have them. In the world you will have trouble. He has promised us trials and tribulations and pressures and the hatred of the world. As long as we are in the world, tears are as certain as breathing. But not in heaven. Not in heaven. God will wipe every tear from our eyes. And that is the miracle of this promise. But then secondly, notice with me the manner of this promise. If we begin by accepting the miracle as a fact, what kind of miracle will it be? Well, I believe Scripture tells us at least these three things about this miracle. First of all, that it will be total. In the Authorized Version, it says God will wipe all tears. Well, that's clear enough, I suppose. In the New International Version, more exactly, it says God will wipe every tear. And that seems almost more definite, as if every single tear is identified and wiped away. There is not one single tear remaining. It is total. And the more you examine that phrase, the more amazing it becomes. I can think of at least three areas in which the concept of never again weeping over that subject is something that is actually beyond our present conception and understanding. Let me examine this in the form of three questions. Aren't there memories that will cause us tears? If it's true that in heaven we will know more fully than we know now the issues of life, if heaven is a place certainly when we'll rejoice as never before in the fact that we are redeemed, then will we not be able to think that through and say we are redeemed from sin? But the astonishing thing is this, that in the whole of the book of Revelation, in everything that it tells us about heaven and that happens in heaven, there is not one single mention of the sins of believers. And if a Bible student is listening and saying, but wait a minute, right at the beginning of Revelation, John says something about he has loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Well, that was John's prologue. He wasn't there reporting anything that he was hearing being said or sung in heaven. So let me say again, in the reporting that we have, in the revelation that we have, of everything that is said and sung in heaven, there is not one single mention of the sins of believers. They are never mentioned there. But then how is it possible that knowledge of all of our accumulated failures, all of our disobedience in thought and word and deed, all of our impurity and dishonesty and pride and envy and unbelief, all of the knowing how we'd failed in our praying and in so many other areas of life, how is it possible that knowing all of those things we will have no tears? Well, let me compound it by asking another question. Aren't there miseries that will cause us tears? I mean the miseries of other people. What I mean by that is this: the miseries of those we know are not in heaven with us. Workmates, social friends, members of our own family, sons, daughters, parents. How is it possible to have a fuller knowledge of their terrible and eternal state than we do now and have no tears for them? Well, let me make it more difficult by asking a third question. Aren't there marriages that will cause us tears? Now, don't misinterpret that. Let me go on. We often speak of Christian spouses, husbands and wives, being reunited in heaven. And that's true. But let me carefully say this, they will not be reunited in marriage. For there is no marriage in heaven. There is no need for marriage in heaven, because there's no need for children in heaven. Marriage is obsolete. God's family is complete. Now, how is it going to be possible for those who have shared body and soul here upon earth to live with them forever and shed no tears, that unique relationship they had will never again be resumed? Now, surely those are obvious questions. How can we possibly know all of those things, have some understanding of the terrible sin from which we've been redeemed, that we committed, have some knowledge of the fact that there are people absent while we are there present, have a knowledge of the fact that we can never resume our married relationship with those we loved here upon earth and never shed a tear? Well, that's a classic case of never letting what we know be affected by what we don't know. And God does not deign to tell us. And again, it was C.H. Spurgeon who in one of these areas said this: I don't know what handkerchief God will use. It's none of my business to guess. All we know is that by some never-ending miracle, the Lord will remove every tear from our eyes. It will be total. Here's the second thing about it. Not only will it be total, it will be final. Now on earth, the wiping away of tears is no guarantee that there will not be other tears to follow. We recover from injury or illness or disappointment. We wipe away our tears. We get up. We start walking again. And we've hardly taken a step or two before there are other sorrows, other disappointments, and other failures. Sometimes our eyes hardly seem to be dry before they're moist again. And that's not only true on a personal level, it's true on a national level. We only have to take the ongoing tragedy of Northern Ireland. We've hardly reached the point where we feel at last the troubles have died down, the tears have been wiped away, time is erasing the scars and the memories of that agony before we're plunged into a new agony and a new sorrow and new floods of tears. But my Christian friend, not in heaven. Notice specifically, there will be no more mourning or crying or pain. And you have the same kind of language in the parallel passage in Revelation 7. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. On earth, our final tear is always in the future. In heaven, it is always in the past. And when God wipes away our tears, the wiping away is total and final. Let me say a third thing about it, and that is that it's gentle. It's gentle. Now, are we specifically told that here, or is this some form of preacher's license? Well, those are two questions, and the answers are no and no in that order. We're not specifically told that here, but I don't believe for a moment that it's preacher's license, and the reason is this. Look at the phrase, God will wipe away every tear. Now doesn't that suggest singling out every tear, every individual tear being wiped away? And isn't the phrase wiped away significant? It doesn't say, well, the tears will just disappear, or they'll evaporate, or they'll be gone. No, there's an action involved, and the action is a wiping away of tears. Now, purely on a human level, how do we wipe away tears? If a parent has a child and there's a tear in his eye, how does he wipe it away? Stick his fist in his eye? Well, that would get rid of those tears. The only trouble is there'd be a lot more to take their place. The wiping away of tears is in the very nature of the thing a gentle, loving action. And what do we know of this God who will wipe away our tears? Paul, writing to the Corinthians, describes him as the God of all comfort. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, says he leads his flock like a shepherd. He gathers his lambs into his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. So let me say again, I don't believe for a moment that it's preacher's license. It's no form of license to say that when God wipes our final tears away, it will be with loving gentleness and with gentle love. Now let me say a third thing. The measure of this promise. The measure of this promise. One of the dangers in thinking of heaven is to concentrate so much on what we will experience that we fail to give full weight to what it is that God will achieve. And yet the passage is not centered on the believer, but on God. Look again at verse 3 and let me emphasize the words once more. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. Do you see where the emphasis is? Do you see where the center of gravity is? The one overwhelming reason for the absence
of grief is the presence of God. Only in His presence is there fullness of joy. Only at His right hand are there pleasures forevermore. Only He can wipe away every tear from our eyes. Only the Creator of the human spirit can reach into its depths and shut off every trickle of tearfulness at its source. And the promise is that He will do just that. If we begin to take in other scriptures, we can begin to glimpse the measure of what this means. Let me go back over the areas we looked at in the early part of this message. First of all, tears of suffering will be wiped away because God will change our bodies. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Now notice the description that Paul gives of our bodies as we now know them. He says they are earthly. And what an exact, precise description that is. They are earthly. Man's body was originally taken from the dust of the earth, and when life ends, it is placed back in the dust of the earth. He walks on the surface of the earth, and he lives off the substance of the earth. There's no better word to describe these bodies of ours than to say that they are earthly. We are frail children of dust and feeble as frail, as the hymn writer tells us. But then there will be a miracle, and these bodies of ours will be changed, and what dies as a natural body will be raised as a spiritual body. Now there's a great deal of speculation as to exactly what that change means. We'll be different, and yet we'll be similar. We'll be transformed, and yet it seems we'll be recognizable. And Spurgeon once more says, well, one thing is certain about these new bodies of ours, we won't have any tear glands in them because we won't need them. Or in Philippians 3, Paul speaks of this same marvelous and miraculous and transforming change. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they shall be like His glorious body. Our lowly bodies. That's how the Bible describes our bodies at present. They're bodies of humiliation and weakness. Now, isn't that true? For all the pride that we take and all the care that we lavish on them, our bodies are exposed to suffering and weakness, disfiguration, pain. They work without weariness. Our tears of suffering will be wiped away because God will change our bodies. Secondly, our tears of sorrow will be wiped away because God will change our circumstances. Now, there's more than a hint of this in Revelation 7. Besides this too, that heaven will be utterly filling to us as human beings. All of our human faculties will be utterly consummated in heaven. Our reason, our intellects, our moral capabilities, our aesthetic instincts, our capacity for fellowship, every dimension of the human personality will be totally met in heaven, and even more, there are very clear indications of Scripture that all of this will be on an individual basis, so that the theologian A.A. Hodge can say that not one of us will be lost in the crowd. No wonder David, a man after God's own heart, can say, "And I, in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied." No more tears of disappointment, no more tears of sorrow caused by despair either, because of our own foolishness or the foolishness or sinfulness of our friends and loved ones, because there's none of that in heaven. Nothing impure will ever enter it, the Bible says, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. There will never again be the remotest possibility that behavior on our own part or the part of others there will cause us despair or grief of any kind. There'll be no more tears of sorrow because of death, because there will be no more death. Have you ever thought how amazing that is? Everywhere we look around us, we're reminded that death is an inevitable part of our natural and animal cycles. We can say with the hymn writer, "Change and decay in all around I see." Every autumn, for all of its beauty, is a reminder to us that the glory of summer leads to the grave of winter. And in human experience, we can say that the greatest fact of life is death. With 70 million people dying every year, nearly 200,000 every day, over 8,000 every hour, 40 people perishing every minute of every day and every night of every week of every month of every year. No wonder Thomas Brooks can say that we have as many potential causes of death in our human bodies as we have pores in our skin. And eventually, and inevitably, we all succumb to the final and fatal cause. But never in heaven. Never again will be the gripping pain as we hear of the death of someone we know. Never again that hopeless vigil at the silent bedside. Never again those sad formalities of registrar and undertaker. Never again that long last walk to the graveyard. Never again that fearful phrasing of ashes to ashes and dust to dust. Those things will be over forever. And even more wonderfully, every believer we have laid in the ground will stand with us in resurrection power and glory to share in our rejoicing as death is finally and forever swallowed up in the victory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And thirdly, tears of shame will be wiped away because God will have changed our natures. One of the scriptural descriptions of heaven given to us in 2 Peter 3 is of the new heaven and the new earth as being the home of righteousness. That is to say, a place where righteousness is permanently at home. Now, we've already seen the negative truth that nothing unclean and impure and sinful and hurtful and sorrowful, none of those things, nothing that's defiling, can ever enter into heaven. We've seen that from the negative viewpoint. Now comes the positive side of the same truth, that holiness and beauty and truth and righteousness and perfection and glory will fill every part of it. So that Rowland Hill can say, if an unholy man were to get to heaven, he'd feel like a hog in a flower garden. But there will be no unholy men in heaven. We will have been changed. Our natures will have been changed. And the more we honestly understand of ourselves, the more amazing that statement becomes. Of course, there are those who teach that sinless perfection is attainable here upon earth. I read in the United States just a few weeks ago when I was there in a magazine that's gaining a very wide circulation among people we would certainly call evangelicals, and one of the leading writers in it, a man with quite a large reputation in the southern part of the United States, said in that article that it was quite wrong to call a Christian a sinner saved by grace. He said, "I am not a sinner. I am a Christian." He then said, "Now, for instance, if you were to ask me about the previous day, about yesterday, if you were to ask me how many acts of righteousness I'd performed, and then how many sins I'd committed," he said, "the score is as follows: 300 approximately of the first, none of the second." Now, I'm serious. This man said, if you ask me how many acts of righteousness I performed yesterday, the answer is, I would have thought about 300. I don't know how he got to that figure, whether he had one of these little machines in his hand and kept clicking it. I don't know. And if you ask me how many sins I committed, he said, none. Well, now let me ask you a very interesting question, and listen carefully to it. Is there some experience after conversion that delivers a Christian once and for all from sin? Now, listen carefully while I give you the answer in one word and then explain it, and please don't leave until the explanation. Is there an experience after conversion that delivers the Christian entirely from sin? The answer to the question is yes. Now, please don't leave. This is the explanation. The story is told of a young lady who became a Christian and then was asked whether she wished to be baptized by immersion as a believer. She said, "Well, yes, I would, but somehow I'm having a bit of a struggle in the Christian life, and I'd like to feel that I'd really got the victory over certain things and was making good, strong, steady progress before my baptism." Well, the struggle went on for a long time, and then it seems she broke through into an altogether deeper more effective experience as a Christian. So she went to her pastor and said, "I think the time has come for me to be baptized." Well, the service was arranged, and a great time it was too. And the young lady concerned was baptized, and everything went well for a few months later. Then she came to her pastor and said, "Oh, pastor, I'm in real difficulties. All of those old doubts have come back, and all of that unsatisfactory area of living that I was involved in before. And, you know, I'm really heartbroken, shattered with disappointment. Because, you see, I thought that my baptism, that when I went down into the waters of baptism, that would end all of that." And the pastor said, "Oh, no, I didn't hold you under long enough for that." Now let me ask the question, is there an experience after conversion that delivers a Christian totally and finally from sin? Yes. The only problem is that when it's happened, you can't go around the world telling people about it because you're not here any longer. But when the Christian is taken to heaven, every vestige of evil is removed from his heart. Not only does he have no more involvement in sin, but he has no incentive to sin. He has no interest in sin. He has no inclination to sin. So even if the devil were to stand outside the walls of heaven with a loudspeaker right next door to our mansion and scream at us at the top of his voice for 1,000,000 years, inciting us to sin, we'd never hear a sound. Never again will there be the pressure of temptation, the struggle against the old nature, the pull of the world, the stain of defeat. Those things will be gone forever. In the work of evangelism in these days, you sometimes hear people talking about the plan of salvation. Do you know the plan of salvation? Number one, God loves you. Well, that's the wrong place to start anyway. But then there's a very simple plan of salvation. And if you agree with A, B, C, and D, and sign on the dotted line, you're in. Well, there's not very much in the Bible about that. Let me give you the real plan of salvation. In Romans 8, for those God he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now there's a plan. There's a plan of salvation. You see, salvation means wholeness, completeness, perfection. There's the plan of salvation. God has planned that his people will be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That is the plan, and God will carry it out to the letter. And the Bible puts that in the five greatest words ever written about the future of the Christian believer. We shall be like him. The story is told of a translator in a foreign country, a missionary, who was translating the scriptures and came to that part of the New Testament. And when he said to his native writer and translator, now what we need is a phrase that translates, we shall be like him. And the translator put his pen down and said, no. No, we can't write that. I can't write those words. That's too much. Let us write, we shall kiss his feet. But my friends, it's not too much. It's not too much for the power of God. And it's not too much for the love of God. We shall be literally and actually transformed. And the miracle will be inward as well as outward. Spiritual as well as physical. We shall be like him. We shall be like him. Sinless. Changeless. Tearless. And we from the wilds of the desert shall flee to the land of the blessed. Life's tears shall be changed to rejoicing. Its labors and toils into rest. There we shall find refuge eternal from sin, from affliction, from pain, and in the sweet love of the Savior, a joy without end shall remain. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Amen.